Now today we're going to look at Genesis 1. We're beginning a new series, Work, Marriage and Money, and I'll explain why we're looking at Genesis 1 in just a moment. But if you would turn to it, I'm going to read the whole of Genesis 1. We frequently have shorter readings on a Tuesday, but I think it will be very good for us to hear the whole of Genesis 1 read. So if you turn to Genesis 1, verse 1, we're going to read through to chapter 2, verse 3, and you'll find it at the beginning of the Bible. If you have one of the 8 billion people who are given a mobile telephone over Christmas, you perhaps switch it off, because it'd be nice not to be interrupted. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse between the waters, to separate water from water." So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it. And it was so. And God called the expanse sky, and there was evening and there was morning the second day. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear." And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants, and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds." And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kind. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening and there was morning the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the fourth day. And God said, "Let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky." So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living and moving thing with which the water teems according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the water in the seas, and let the birds increase on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning the fifth day. And God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. Well, now, today we begin an unusual series for these lunchtime, Tuesday lunchtimes, because our normal habit is to work straight through books of the Bible and passages of the Bible. It's a sensible and a wise way of handling God's Word, for it allows God's Word, rather than the preacher's favourite hobby horses, to set the agenda for the church. And it will be a good thing to encourage in your home church, if you commute in, that that is the way the Bible is handled. However, having said that, once in a while, and I think this is the first time over the last 3 years, it is good to look at specific issues of concern and to see what the Bible as a whole has to say about them. That's what we're going to be doing in this area of work, marriage, and money. There are invitation cards. I think it's of extreme relevance and importance to all of us, and I would encourage you to take them in this new year and perhaps pin them up in the office. Invite friends along on a Tuesday and aim to be here if you possibly can. But before we get into the series itself, I do think it's important for us to understand the framework within which we're going to do our study. And that's why I read the whole of Genesis 1. And I guess as I read it, numbers of us will have thought of big questions that we would like to bring to Genesis 1. Some philosophical, others biochemical, others mathematical or astronomological, literary questions. And I want to say there is nothing wrong with those questions at all, and there are good answers to them. There are two books on the bookstall which you may find helpful and you may wish to order. One is by a man called Henri Blocher, who is French. Once heard him introduced as Henry Blocker, but that was in Australia, so we weren't too surprised at that. I think there is an Australian rugby league player, isn't there, called Henry Blocker. So I think that's probably had something to do with it, but anyway, we won't get distracted by it. In the Beginning, it's called, and it's an extremely good book which deals with some of those issues. And then Paul Johnson, Testing Darwinism is another good one you might like to take hold of. But as we look at this text that we got in front of us, I think it will become obvious that the author has not primarily set out to answer scientific, literary, philosophical questions. And therefore, if we're going to be honest as we set up this series and look at the frameworks for our study, it would be unfair to come to a text like this and to pose questions that the author never intended to have asked of it. It's clearly not a scientific textbook, and if it were, the author would have wanted to say all sorts of things other than what he said, or in addition to what he said. Not a philosopher's guide to the universe. If it were, he would have said all sorts of other things. And therefore, for us to go to the text with all sorts of predetermined questions and to start to allow our agenda to shape what we think what the author is saying ought to say would be dishonest. It'd be like taking the telephone directory and using it as an A to Z to get around London and then complaining that it doesn't work, which actually for some of us the telephone directory might be a considerable improvement. But it would be that sort of exercise, wouldn't it? Take a telephone directory, use it as an A to Z, and then fuss that it didn't work would be totally unfair. So I'm not even going to make a statement about what kind of literature this is. Many do try and make a statement like that, but I want us just to look at it for itself for a few minutes as we begin and see what it has to say. Except to say it's clearly not myth. For if you read any of the ancient Near Eastern mythical accounts, it is completely different to that style of writing. And it is quite clearly not a classic narrative history. For there is no eyewitness. Obviously. Now, our author has put together an introduction to the book of Genesis, and we can see that these verses are an introduction because the next section of the book begins in chapter 2, verse 4, where the author uses the classic chapter heading, this is the account of, And in all the other major breaks in Genesis, he starts the new section by saying, this is the account of, this is the account of, this is the account of Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and so on. So this is an introduction, and his point, the point he wants us to take away with us, is there in verse 1. It is God's world, and he made it. And you'll find that there as the first point on the summary. Now, straight away, we can see that this chapter, therefore, is not primarily about us, or even about our universe. The subject is God, his activities, his authority, his aim, his objectives are at the center of everything that goes on in this chapter. And we can see that in verse 1. In the beginning, God created. God is the subject. And you can see it in the closing sentence, from all the work of creating that he had done. Chapter 2, verse 3. God is mentioned at least 35 times. He is the subject of just about every verb. All you have to do is scan down the page. God creates, God speaks, God sees, God separates, God calls, God makes, God pronounces, God, 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 God. So there is the framework and starting point for this series in this new year. It is God's world, and he made it. And the structure of the 7 days is carefully crafted, as we look at the text for its own, in its own right, is carefully crafted to make the same point that God created everything. See, when we look at the text without our prior suppositions, I don't think our author seems even to be making a statement necessarily about the chronological order. Now, don't get me wrong, before you hoist me out into the Commercial Union Square and build a pile of faggots and set light to it, there is no doubt at all that God could have made everything in this order and in 6 days flat had he wanted. You only have to look at the life of Jesus Christ and the way he orders and controls his creation with a word, and you can see that God could do it any way he wants. And it may well be that that is how God did do it. But I don't think that is the major point that the author is trying to get at, as we look at the way the text, the material, is actually constructed. So just look at the little table that we put on the inside cover there. The text actually, obviously, when you read it, breaks into 7 blocks. 2 sets of 3, 6, and a 7th, symbolizing perfection. 7 is the number of perfection in Hebrew understanding. And the first 3 blocks, day 1, 2, and 3, are all to do with the creation of the framework of creation. And the next 3, the day 4, 5, and 6, are all to do with the filling of creation. And when you study the text, it becomes obvious that day 1 is matched by day 4, day 2 is matched by day 5, and day 3 is matched by day 6. So the author is wanting to tell us something. God made the framework, and then God filled it. He has ordered and structured his material in order to make that point. Day 1, light and dark. He created the light, and day 4, he created the sun and the moon. Day 2, sky and water. Day 5, birds and fish to fill them. Day 3, earth and vegetation, that should say. Day 6, animals and humanity. Do you see? Forming and then filling. I think that is the major point that the author is wanting us to take away with us. And then day 7, perfection. 3 sentences of 7 words, forming the final day. So the major point that the author is getting across there is stated at the beginning, stated at the end, and repeated all the way through the material, that it is God's world, that he made it in an ordered, purposeful, with a hierarchy of responsibility. God said, it happened, he did it in order that, and it was so. Well, now, there's all sorts of things we could say about this. This is the foundation for all scientific investigation. the starting point for the classification of the species. It's the first brushstroke for all great artistic enterprise, the grounds for respect for humanity, and so on. But I want us just to dwell on this for a moment, where you spent your new year. Somebody spent it in a cottage in Suffolk. God made all you saw and all you experienced. Someone else went to a mountain in Switzerland. God made all you saw and all you experienced. Somebody else visited a relative in South Africa. God made all we saw and all we experienced. It's his air, his space, his universe, his city. You saw this time last year, someone was marketing land on Mars at £10 a square metre. I don't know if you spotted that. That's the estate agents for you, isn't it? Or maybe it was one of you, I don't know. It's a little presumptuous. Every possession, every pleasure, every relationship, every experience, every emotion, fun, food, family, friendship, our job, our bank account, our marriage, our bonus, work, marriage, money. Wonder when the last time was we stopped to thank God. Beginning of a meal? Start of a day? Receipt of a salary? Beginning of a new year? Intake of the next breath? It is God's world. And I want to encourage us, if this is your first time with us, maybe you popped in at the carol service and you decided to come back again, I want to encourage us to investigate this. See, one of the best ways to investigate this is in the Gospels. Go and look at the person of Jesus Christ. After all, we claim he is God, us Christians, and he acts in the way you would expect God to act, ordering his creation. Take away a Gospel. Dozens did at the carol service, and dozens read them. Take one away. Come and do the Christianity Explore course, because the conclusions that flow out of Genesis 1, that are drawn by the rest of the Bible, are so significant that it would be a mistake of remarkable proportions to ignore them. What are the conclusions that the rest of the Bible draws? You see, we could spend the rest of our time drawing all sorts of conclusions from this text, but it is only an introduction. And to do with that would be like to take, you know, page one of A Tale of Two Cities, ripping it out of its book. This isn't A Tale of Two Cities. I didn't dare do it to A Tale of Two Cities. It's another book which will remain nameless because I don't really like it. And having a look, you know, they were the best of times, the worst of times, and then saying, well, why were they the best of times, the worst of times? We'll ignore the rest of the book and have all sorts of ideas of our own. We must draw the same conclusions the Bible does, and the Bible draws two fairly profound conclusions from this chapter. One, that it is foolish to seek to live in God's world without him. See, and that stands to reason. It's not a surprising, conclusion at all. After all, which of us parents, godparents, uncles and aunts, has not said to an impatient or foolish child over the past 4 weeks, "No, Johnny, your remote control helicopter was not designed to be amphibious. Read the maker's instructions." You see, it's only when we operate according to the maker's instructions that we find joy, fulfillment, freedom, purpose, pleasure. No, Caroline, our bodies were never made to be treated like that. No, Jack, we were never made to use one another like that. No, Fred, we never intended to abuse the world in that way. Work, marriage, money. You see, they're all things we spend so much time thinking about and doing and involved with. We would love to find joy, freedom, fulfillment, a right kind of sense to them. But to operate in God's world and to seek to find all those things, if Genesis 1 is right, with no reference to God, would be supreme folly. No wonder, is it? We don't need to spend any time on this, because you just have to open the papers and see the utter confusion and the moral and sociological confusion, and the Bible calls it folly. If we find ourselves in a spiritual vacuum, we will inevitably end up in a moral maze. So, first conclusion, folly. The second conclusion, not only would it be foolish, but also wrong. And that is, again, one of the key directions that the Bible takes this chapter in. For atheism, if Genesis 1 is true, atheism is not a morally neutral position as far as God is concerned. Isn't the Apostle Paul, the wrath of God is being revealed against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. It's Paul's words, not mine. And it must be right to live as a squatter in God's world when he has created it all, drawing on his good gifts, abusing the people he's created, with no reference to him. It's not just foolish, it has to be morally wrong. Now, the whole of the rest of the Bible tackles this theme of how God has made it possible, having rejected him, for us, having made such a foolish and wrong decision, to be brought back into a right relationship with him. And we're surrounded by hundreds of people here this afternoon who have found God's way of coming back into relationship with him as they have been found by God. And I want to encourage you to look into it if you're here for the first time in a new year. Because if Genesis 1 is right, it is too significant, too important to put to one side. It's the priority of the new year, which brings us to the second point. First, it is God's world, he made it. Secondly, it is God's world and he alone is in charge of it. That is, there is just one ultimate authority in God's world, and our lives should be ordered under it. And once again, you can see that this is the main point the writer wants us to draw simply by looking at the text. Each of the specific commands covers every aspect of our creation. There's no room left for any other power or authority aside from God. And this would have been extremely relevant to the people of Genesis' day, because the Egyptian pharaohs, for example, claimed to be divine. Genesis 1:26, God made man. I mean, you may be here today with your boss. I want you to surreptitiously, without him or her noticing, just glance at them out of the side of your eye and remind yourself that your boss is not God. God made her. God made him. Maybe you are the boss, and I wonder if you could take out, maybe you have one of these mirrors. Perhaps if you're a girl, maybe us chaps. I certainly don't anyway. Perhaps you've got one, in which case I shouldn't show it now. Glance at yourself when you get home and remind yourself you are not God. No rival authority, no alternative authority, no idolatry of things within creation. And then the ancient Near East was dominated by the worship of the stars, the sun and the moon. Verse 14, God made them. Let there be lights in the expanse of the earth to separate the days from the night. Do you see how revolutionary this would have been when it appeared as it was written? As these alternative idolatries and the polytheism, gods, alternative gods outside creation and alternative gods within creation, were just overthrown in a few short statements. God made it all. And then the way God creates it also makes the point, doesn't it? He simply speaks, and it was so. And it was so. God said, verse 3, God said, verse 6, God said, verse 9, God said, verse 14, and it was so, and it was so, and it was so. Do you see the power of his word? There is no rival authority. He and he alone. The ideas conceived in his head take place precisely as he wishes, at a word, and it is good. Do you ever wish you had that sort of power? I'm glad we don't. Well, now, there's one application I think that we need to be clear on, because this is going to affect the whole of our study, and that is that Christians should not be seeking to live balanced lives. There is no room for balance in God's world. As if work, money, and marriage, and Christian service and personal Christian growth were all equal authorities jousting for position in God's world. Now, if God alone is in charge of his world, if he rules by his word, then our lives ought to be profoundly unbalanced. With no evidence of equal weighting, just one authority, with all the other things, rather than conflicting for attention, prioritized under his rule. Which means that the next 6 weeks, next 5 weeks, are going to be fairly demanding
because we all know how tough it is to seek to begin as we try to bring things under the rule of God, to put them in their right position. But I hope you'll be able to join us. That is the aim as we begin to see how to live in God's world under his rule. It is God's world. He made it. He is in charge. And let's pray that we will learn together as we study God's word. Our gracious Father, we praise you for this next breath that you sustain your universe, that you created it, for all the good things you've given us to enjoy. Forgive us. We acknowledge that hours go by without us even thinking of you. Forgive us this great presumption. And we pray that you would use this series greatly to your glory, not to us, but to your name be all glory and honor, we pray this year, for Jesus' sake. Amen.